So it's not really my birthday today. Everybody's made a mistake. I am not turning 70 until tomorrow. I am moving into the presence of the Lord. He's getting nearer and nearer. I can see him on the horizon. I'm saying, God, just give me a few more years. I just got a few things I'd like to see get taken care of. And where did Terry leave? Great job. The beauty of that illustration of just how important every single one of you are. You are important to God. You're important to the pastors of this church and the elders, and you're important to each other. You are, every single one of you, incredibly precious to God. And he has, as the Psalms say, he has fearfully and beautifully and wonderfully created each one of you exactly as you are and as unique as you are. And I often say, when you look in the mirror in the morning, instead of going, well, I wish this was different or that was different, look in the mirror and say, praise God for what you've done. I'm exactly God as you want me to be. And that way you aren't always trying to figure out how I can change myself. And I think that's one of the tragedies of our culture is the advertising that we're all pummeled with. It keeps telling us, we're not enough. You need this or you need that. You are absolutely perfect in God's sight. Every single one of you who have made a commitment to Christ, you are perfect in God's sight because of, and I'll be teaching about this in just a moment, you've been created now into the image of Christ. That's right. I'd say give God a round of applause for what he's made you to be. Yeah. I want you to say, all of us together, I am beautiful to God. I am beautiful to God. It's exactly what you are. We are, way to go, Randall. Nice going. Coma dude. That's okay. Saved my life. Amen. He saved a lot of our lives. Well, we're in a really familiar passage now, one in which I said in the first service, it's when you're called to speak about the cross and the crucifixion of Christ, it's much like an Easter message. Your challenge as the teacher is to bring life, to something you're so familiar with. And so that was my prayer all week long, and that was the prayer that many prayed for me in the upper room during the mornings meetings this past week, was that God would bring life to the account here in Matthew of the crucifixion, because it's so familiar to us, so we can kind of hear it and kind of go through our ears. But that's not what we want to do. What we want to do is we want to gain a fresh appreciation for what the cross is. Now, the Gospel of Matthew that we've been studying the past several months, that gospel, following the genealogy of Jesus, opens in chapter 1 with Joseph being given a profound dream. And in that dream, the angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph concerning a Mary who is now pregnant. And the angel says to Joseph in this dream, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. It is he who will save his people from their sins. Right at the very beginning, even before Jesus was born, while he's still in the womb of Mary, the angel declares and pronounces the main purpose for Jesus coming to this earth and the main reason that he came to this world was to save you and to save me from our sins. He came to save Beth Dale from her sins. He came to save John Capone from his sins. He came to save Ethel Dixon from his sins. He came to save Steve Owen. Steve, God came to save you from your sins. He's come to save Marion Rice and all of you young ones, Robert Clemens, all of you young ones, Jesus came for you because, and we're going to see in a moment exactly why, and a lot of you know why. The angel makes this pronouncement, and Jesus, as we have journeyed through him, with him in the Gospel of Matthew, he alludes to or makes very clear that he's aware this is why he's come. Jesus was born to die. He was born to die. That was his main reason for coming. Now, he was a fantastic teacher. He performed many miracles, but he primarily came to become the Savior of the world. His main purpose for coming was to die for the sins of mankind, that he would be the ransom for you and for me. He would pay the price to free you and I from our sins. How many here in the last week could say, I have lived a perfect life? How many here could raise your hand and say that? Of course you can't say it because you all know you've dropped the ball somewhere. We all fall short. That's what Romans tells us. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and we fall short almost on a daily level. And the cross, the cross, we've heard so much about it. We've heard countless sermons. We've sung countless songs. I've read hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books detailing or extolling or describing the cross. And so, like I said earlier, my goal this morning is to freshen, bring to life, to make alive to you exactly something that we've read over and over, which is the account of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. And this morning, we have come to the fulfillment of the angel's words. We've come to that hour where Jesus will now be crucified. We've come to the place where all those prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of a suffering servant and a crucified Christ, we've come to that hour now in Matthew chapter 27, where Jesus is going to go now to the cross. The Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of mankind, will be crucified in our text today. And John, when he first saw Jesus, said what? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus will go to the cross as the Passover lamb. He's going to be sacrificed as a Passover lamb. And every Jew understood a substitutionary sacrifice. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament was all centered around the offering for sin. And Jesus becomes, in the New Testament, the final and complete and the once and for all offering for your sin and my sin. Are you glad that he came for your sin? Are you glad that he came for your sin? I'm glad that he came for my sin, because if he hadn't come, we have no hope. We have no hope. Jesus came for our sin. When we receive him into our lives, we are forgiven, and then we are given eternal life. So like I said, tomorrow I turn 70 years of age. I can see the horizon. I can see the promised land. I can see that hour coming for myself when I am moving into the literal presence of the Lord, and I will see him face to face. And it's all made possible because of what we're going to study today. That he was willing, Jesus was willing to come, leaving the glory of heaven, becoming a man here upon earth, and going to the cross for you and for me. He went to the cross for you, Mary Hurlbut. He went to the cross for you, Mark Ellis. He went to the cross for you, Mark Blumenfeld. Jesus came for you, and he came for me. So this morning, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to look at verses 27 to 44, which is the crucifixion account of Christ. I want to point something out here first. I want to point something out here first before we begin reading this text, these 17 verses. These 17 verses will primarily deal with the physical sufferings of Christ. And there was no more intense and terrible execution than dying on a cross. But there were lots of people who died on a cross. That was a common way that the Romans punished criminals. And so what I want you to understand is, in our text in Matthew, and Matthew was written, who can tell me who is the primary target audience for Matthew as he writes his gospel? Who can tell me? He wrote for the Jews. And so the suffering that we read, the external physical suffering that we read, as I said earlier, would have been it would have been understandable for the Jew because of the sacrificial system they were in. But there was much more going on upon that cross than just physical suffering, because like I said, others had died by crucifixion. So Mr. Isaac, if you could put up on the overhead, I have a series of verses that I want to show you to give you a little more idea of the depth of the cross. There's much more going on than just physical suffering. I like to take the first verse here, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and begin to show you how much more there is to the cross than just physical suffering. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we've sung a song about this in Little Church for many years, that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become his righteousness. And I put in parentheses there, the unexplainable mystery. Because who in the world can understand, I don't care how great a scholar you are or theologian, what does it mean when it says Jesus became sin for us? We cannot really know what that means. All I can feel is this weight of appreciation that in this amazing mystery of Jesus actually becoming sin, that you and I have become freed from it when we've asked him into our lives. And there is this great exchange that takes place when we trust Christ, because he became sin for us. When we trust Christ, he takes our sin and then gives us his righteousness, which is why I said to you when I opened up my message, I want you to say, I am beautiful to God. Now, you're not just beautiful to God because of who you are and what you've done, but you are primarily beautiful to God because of this. He has made you his righteousness. You are given the righteousness of Christ. How many of you are glad that you aren't given your own righteousness, that you've been given God's righteousness? Are you glad? I'm glad. I'm glad. He's given you his righteousness. Second verse, Romans 3:25. The Father displayed publicly his Son as a propitiation for sin through his shed blood. So another aspect of the cross, besides the physical suffering, is, and of course that's part of it, but Jesus paid the full debt due sin. Now, what kind of debt was that? Let's just imagine how much sin is represented here at the Little Church by the Sea on this day, October 21st, 2012. I wonder how much sin from the day you were born to this very minute, if we pile up all our sins, how many sins would that be? I know a few of you have only committed a couple of sins. But if you're like me, I had a good 15 years where I was excellent at sin. I was excellent at sin. Yeah, a billion. How about a billion sins? But just imagine this. All of the sins from Adam to this moment. How many sins is that? Jesus became a propitiation, and that word means he satisfied the debt due sin. All right? And I said think judge up there, that little word think judge. A judge metes out a sentence upon a criminal when he commits some offense. And then that criminal goes to jail for, let's say, 20 years, and he pays his debt to society. Jesus, he became a propitiation for all of the sin committed in the world. He satisfied the debt due, and the Father, at some point in the cross, was satisfied. This takes care of your sin and my sin. That's what propitiation is. He satisfied what was due. It would be like you receiving a 20-year sentence and then someone else going in your place to serve the 20 years. That's a pretty good deal. But Jesus did more than that. For all eternity, he has paid for our sins, and the Father has been propitiated. He's been satisfied. Ephesians 5:2, this is an extraordinary verse. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, and this speaks to us of worship. There's an act of worship going on in the crucifixion because the sacrificial system basically was the offering up of a burnt offering, an animal is offered up in the Old Testament, and the smoke from the offered sacrifice would ascend to God as a sweet aroma. Well, Christ Jesus upon the cross, he gave himself up as an offering and sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. His death was a fragrant aroma to God. There was worship going on in the cross that we can't see if we don't understand this. Jesus was worshiping upon the cross in the midst of all his agony. There was this sense and this beauty of worship spelled out here in Ephesians 5 that there was a fragrant offering ascending to heaven as the atonement in the Old Testament when that animal was slain to pay for the sin of the one who committed the sin. So Jesus offers up himself as a fragrant offering for all of us. For all of us. Next verse, Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here we see the bridegroom's intense love for his bride. Upon the cross, Jesus is procuring something. He is gaining something. He is understanding that as he dies, he's giving himself up for something, and it's the church. The church being identified as every single believer in all of history comprises the church. And the church is called in the New Testament the bride of Christ. Is that not right? It's called the bride of Christ. And one day the bride of Christ will be joined to the church in a heavenly wedding known as the wedding feast of the Lamb. And Christ is giving himself up because there's something he's after. He's after this beauty. He's after the bride of Christ. He's after you. He's after me. You comprise the church, the bride of Christ. He's after you upon the cross. And the cross is the bridegroom's intense love for his bride. Hebrews 12:2, we've talked about this before. I never tire of speaking about it more, though. Jesus upon the cross, for the joy set before him, endured the suffering, endured the cross, and he certainly despised the shame. And in our text today, we're going to talk about shame a lot. But there was something in the midst of feeling shame, in the midst of enduring the cross, there was something that kept him going. There was a joy set before him. And that joy was Tom Sice. That joy was Ryan Pigden. That joy was Dave Wetzel. You were the joy, Fitzmaurice. You were the joy set before Christ as he hung upon the cross. Something kept him going. Something kept him moving forward. Something, the perseverance that kept him going was you. It was you. Because you were that joy. There wasn't much other joy, I'll guarantee you that. There wasn't much other joy except you. He had you in view on the cross. And his heart beat with joy as it was physically expiring. His heart beat with joy, knowing that as he went through the cross, he was gaining you. Yay, God. And then Galatians, Paul is so excited about the cross. And Galatians was probably the first letter that he wrote, Paul. He ends his letter in chapter 6, and he says, I just got to tell you something. There's really only one thing in my entire life that I want to boast about. I'm not going to boast about who I am. I'm not going to boast about my apostleship. I'm not going to boast about what God's done in my life. I will boast in one thing. I will boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the cross that has changed my life. It's the cross that's made me who I am. I have done nothing. I was just on my way to Damascus to persecute the church, and boom, he just grabbed my life and changed me because the cross made a way for me to have my sins forgiven, that I might come to know him. And it's the cross that has made a way for you to come to know him. He has forgiven you your sins, and that's what you should be boasting in. I'm not boasting in the team going to the World Series. I'm not boasting the Lakers. I can't even get them on TV anymore. I'm not boasting in anything else. I will boast in our football team, okay? I like the football team. It's just so fun to watch. The high school team. But really, in all seriousness, I will go down to my last breath, and I'll take my last breath, and I'll say, God, it's the cross that's going to bring me to you. It's the cross that's going to bring me to you. Nothing else. It's the cross. You paid it all. How does the song go? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's what this speaks of. All right, we need to get to our text, but I want you to understand there's lots more going on here than physical suffering. Lots more going on. All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Thank you, Isaac, for putting that up there. Matthew 27, we're going to read through verse 44, but we're going to take it in three sections. The first section of verses 27 to 31, and let's read that, introducing that that passage. In verse 26, Pilate has released Barabbas, and he has seen that Jesus was scourged, and then he has delivered him over to be crucified. So Jesus knows this is it. And what we're going to be reading now, this is the whole Gospel of Matthew has been moving in this direction. We've reached the climax of the Gospel of Matthew with the crucifixion and then the following, of course, resurrection. We're going to read the first section here, verses 27 to 31. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, or the palace, and gathered the whole Roman cohort, or the NIV says, I believe, the Roman battalion, around him. So they circled him. And they stripped him of his clothes and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and began to beat him over his head. This first section of our passage, the emphasis is upon humiliation. This is the humiliation that Jesus suffered. There is some physical suffering here, of course, but this is humiliation. Jesus could not have been humiliated anymore. He's completely ridiculed and derided and mocked and scorned, and he stands there in the midst of this Roman battalion. Now, a battalion was 600 men, but there's probably a few less. At least part of a battalion is there, encircling Jesus. He's in the middle of all these men sneering at him and glaring at him. Jesus is in the middle of them, and they say, Oh, you want to be a king? We can make you a king, as they ridicule and humiliate him. Here, and they tear his clothes off him, and they throw a cheap scarlet robe over him, because a king should have a scarlet robe. Right? He should have a scarlet robe. And of course, a king needs a crown. So one of the soldiers sees a briar bush over here or something and creates a crown of thorns, and they stick it on Jesus' head. Here's your crown. And they said, of course, every king needs a scepter. And so they give him a little stick, a bamboo stick. I brought one from home, something like this. Here, King Jesus, hold your scepter. So here's Jesus standing there, this silly garment on him, his crown of thorns on his head, holding this little stick. And then they say, and of course, we should do honor to you. So they bow before him and say, Hail, hail, King of the Jews. And then just to humiliate him further, they spit in his face. This is the humiliation that Jesus endured. But that wasn't enough. One of the soldiers took took the reed. Probably it was probably a little longer than this, a little thicker. I'm going to beat him over the head a few times, just for the heck of it. That's the beginning of the cross. Imagine Jesus standing there. All along, he is beautifully fulfilling the amazing prophetic passage of Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant who said, the words of Isaiah, that the suffering servant, the Messiah of Israel, would come and he would be despised. He would be forsaken of men. He would be stricken, afflicted, put to grief, but he would not open his mouth. He would be like a sheep led to slaughter. So I want to ask you this morning, all of you here at the Little Church by the Sea, on this Sunday morning, October 21st, 2012, just who is this one standing there in the middle of all those soldiers? Glory veiled and majesty hidden and deity defiled. Who is this one alone and abandoned, forsaken, no one standing with him? Who is this one rejected and humiliated for you and for me? I'll tell you who he is. He is God. He's very God of very God. And if it can connotate in your mind that God, very God of very God, is standing there allowing man to do this to him, you might gain some appreciation more than you do of just how much that he loves you, because he's enduring this on your behalf. This is part of the propitiation, the satisfaction due sin, full rejection. And I can honestly tell you, probably of anything in life that hurts me, there's nothing in life, I don't think, that hurts me any more than rejection, than humiliation or shame. I think that's the toughest thing to have to cope with. And he's fully humiliated here. Verses 31 and 32, we have Jesus led away now to be crucified. And after they mocked him, they took his robe off of him and put his garments back on, and they led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a certain Cyrenian named Simon, and this man they pressed into service to bear his cross. Now Jesus is, he is getting very weak now. He's been scourged by Pilate. He's been beaten. He's wearing down. And they give him the cross to carry. And he's not going to be able to do it by himself. He's not going to make it. Now, we tend to think that carrying his cross was a cross like this. You know, a vertical beam and a cross beam. But almost always in crucifixion, the vertical beam was already at the site. And the criminal would carry the crossbeam only. And this crossbeam was a heavy crossbeam. It weighed about 40 pounds. And it says in verse that as they were coming out, and I'm assuming that as they were coming out of the city gate, Jesus just collapses and he can't carry this crossbeam anymore. And they grab this bystander, this man named Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was a small town. I don't know if it's a small town, but it was a town in North Africa. And Simon had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and probably stay for a Pentecost also. And he's standing there, and the Roman soldiers grab him and tell him to take the crossbeam that Jesus was carrying and to go up to the place of execution. Very interesting, this man, Simon, don't you think? The plan of God, that this was the man recorded by name, but his hometown also mentioned. For all eternity, he'll be there. By the way, church history tells us through the early church fathers that Simon of Cyrene became a Christian. It says in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and the church was birthed, in verse 10 of Acts chapter 2, that there were men from many, 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 many different places and cities, but there were men from Cyrene who came to faith that day. And church fathers believe that that's when Simon of Cyrene, if he did, came to faith. Isn't that a great story? That's what God does in our lives. He's taken us, all of us have a little bit of Simon of Cyrene in us. All of us were standing somewhere. all of you were standing somewhere, and God grabbed you. Where were you? Where were you when God grabbed you? And you say, okay, that's enough. That's enough. You've gone far enough. You're mine. I want you. And he reveals himself to us, and suddenly everything has changed and different, like what happened with this man. All right, verses 34 through 44, the crucifixion. I'm going to read those verses and then I'll comment on them. Verse 33, Jesus and Simon, when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink any more. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads or shaking their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, why don't you save yourself? If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." And then the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, were also mocking him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe if he does that. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now. For God takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in verse 44, "And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insults as the passerbyers and the elders and scribes were also insulting him." So just let me briefly cover a very familiar passage here. Jesus and Simon come to the place of crucifixion, and it's a site called Golgotha. The word Golgotha in Latin is Calvary. That's where we get the word Calvary that we use so often in church names. And the literal translation of Golgotha is the place of the skull. It was no doubt a rocky mound just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and the mound resembled a skull in shape. And this is the place that Jesus would be crucified. In verse 34, he's offered a narcotic. In verse 34, Jesus is offered a narcotic, which is wine mixed with gall that was intended to help somewhat relieve the pain of the person being crucified. It would numb the pain a little bit. But Jesus, wanting full efficacy in the cross and what he did, would have no part in it. He rejected it. He wouldn't drink it. He said, I don't want any help. And so he turned it down, this assistance, as meager as it was. In verse 35, we're told that he was crucified. And that means that that's where he was nailed to the cross. They first would have nailed his feet through the ankles with nails, and then they would nail his hands through the wrist to the cross beams, and then he would have been elevated up into the upright position, and that's where he remained as he suffered. We have quoted here in verse 34, in verse 35, we have quoted here a quote from Psalm 22, which I will speak about in 2 weeks. I'm gonna talk to you about Psalm 22, an extraordinary passage that basically gives us a view of what Jesus, it gives us a view from Jesus' perspective. Psalm 22 shows us what Jesus is seeing, what Jesus is thinking, what Jesus is hearing, what Jesus is observing. And I'm going to talk about that more in 2 weeks. But right here, Psalm 22 is quoted where they have divided up his garments among themselves. The soldiers had divided up his garments, and they're casting lots for his clothes. Now, almost always in crucifixion, the person crucified was crucified naked. And it is most likely that to add to the humiliation and shame of his death, Jesus was most likely crucified completely naked, because they divided up his garments at the foot of the cross. They could have left him a loincloth like we see in most paintings, but most likely I think he was probably crucified naked, just to add to complete humiliation. If you could imagine any more humiliation possible, that would be the added insult, the added humiliation. In verse 36, the soldiers are sitting down and keeping watch over Christ, hanging there, and they're sitting there because there may be, they think, an attempted rescue of some sort, and they want to make sure that this doesn't happen. Now, in verse 37, we're told that they put above Jesus' head a wooden placard that was secured to the cross that was common. Whenever a person was crucified, they would put a wooden placard above his head on that cross, and that would detail the charge against the criminal. And in Jesus' case, his charge was he claimed to be Jesus, King of the Jews. But amazingly, this charge in which he was hanging there, which they all said was false, was indeed true. This is the irony of the placard. The irony of the placard was it was true. He was sentenced while all along, indeed, the absolute truth was he was King of the Jews. He was King of the Jews, and he's the King of you, and he's the King of me, and he's the King of every single believer. He was a king then, he's a king now, and he will always be a king. He's the King of what? He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the bright and morning star. He's the lily of the valley. He is everything in God. He is Jesus, undefiled deity, true and real humanity, combined in one person forever, God being very God. This is Jesus the Christ, King of the Jews, and that's exactly what they put above his head. Verses 38 to 44, we have three sets of people who insult him, just to add to the insults already given him. First are the passers-by that walk by, and they insult him. And then the elders and the scribes and the teachers go by, the big shots, the chief priest, the big shots. Oh, he said he can heal others, and he can bless others, and he can do all this stuff. Well, if he can do that, then he can come down the cross himself, and then we'll believe. And then finally, there was the, we're told in verse 44, the two robbers were also insulting him, just like the passerbyers and also the chief priests and the scribes. However, we know from the Gospel of Luke that one of those two thieves ceased insulting Jesus and at the last moment looked over to Jesus and said, you know what, we deserve to be up here, but you don't. Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, in an extraordinary impartation of mercy, this very day, I tell you, this very day, truly, truly, I tell you, this very day, you'll be with me in paradise. Can you imagine? Now, I want to ask you, how many of you here have had family or friends who have died, and you were sure they weren't a Christian? How many here, raise your hand, how many here have a family or friends, and you're fairly certain that they weren't Christians, okay? I want to tell you that you don't know that if at the last second before they died, they didn't likewise, as that thief, simply say to God, God, would you remember me? So there's hope. There's hope for loved ones and friends that you've lost, that you think, I'm never going to see them again. I'm going to close this message. It's noon, with a story about a young lady who used to come to this church, and I was in my office, and she came hysterical into my office, weeping and crying. Her mother had died an hour before, and she said, Pastor Jay, I'm here. I am so devastated because I know I am never, ever going to see my mother again. She says, I know it. She's not a believer. In fact, she was just stubborn as could be. And I took her to the story. of the thief on the cross, who at the last moment, after insulting Jesus for most of the time, suddenly had this moment of faith and repentance. And I said, you know what? You don't know whether your mother, at some point when you don't think so, I said, did you ever speak to her of Christ or the gospel? She said, many, many times. I said, well, just maybe, she cried out to God at that last moment. And it freed her. It freed her from the burden of thinking that she might never see her mother again. Isn't God good? Isn't God good? We don't know. We don't know the ways of God. Isaiah says, God's ways aren't our ways. You know, sometimes we think we know God's ways. God's ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and God's thoughts higher than our thoughts. Blessed be his name. He is God, we are not. Aren't you glad you weren't God? I'm glad. I'll tell you, I'm glad you weren't God. I'm really glad you weren't God. I'm really glad who God is. God is absolutely perfect. There is no faults in God. It's all going to be fine in the end. Can you believe that? Can you say amen to that? Amen. Let's all stand. Let's all stand. And you know what I'd like to do? I just feel like, I mean, this is such an enormous event. And I'm just thinking of Ephesians 5:2 of that being worship. I'd just like us to give God a really loud round of applause for what he's done. Yay, God. Lord, we bless you. We bless you from this house. We bless you from this sanctuary. I ask, God, that your name would be continually lifted up here at Little Church by the Sea. We glorify you. We don't want to glorify ourselves or glorify anything else in this world. We glorify you. We thank you for this gospel of Matthew, for what it says to us, what it teaches us, how it exhorts us, the beauty that we see. Jesus, you are amazing. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.